Well, friends and brethren, welcome to the worship of God. Those who are regularly with us but who are not with us today tend their apologies. I had a profitable time in WA last weekend with the brethren there, preached and administered the Lord's Supper, and there's certainly room for some encouragement. And we very much need to be praying that the Lord would be strengthening them and upholding them and adding others to their number and granting grace and help in more fully establishing the work there. Also, the Culpeper session met on Saturday morning our time early, Friday afternoon their time, and a motion has been agreed by the session to call Pastor George Lacey to the charge, and we'll be communicating with the presbytery for its meeting in mid-July, asking it to moderate in a call to Mr. Lacey to the congregation. I've been the interim moderator of the congregation since it was constituted in March 2019, and it is a great joy to see things progress to this point, and particularly to see a man of the caliber of Mr. Lacey, Pastor George Lacey, being called to the congregation. It is an encouragement. And we very much need to be praying for our brethren also in Walloon, that the Lord would be strengthening the work there and also strengthening the work on the Gold Coast, and that he would be adding others to the number. And then for ourselves here as well, I'd be urging you to be very much pleading with the Lord that we all might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, but also that he would be adding to our numbers as well, both of the converted and of the unconverted, that the unconverted might be converted and effectually called, and those who have already been saved, that they together with us might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. These are all the notices. Oh, sorry, two other things. God willing, we meet again this afternoon at 5 p.m., again next Lord's Day at 10:30 a.m., and 5 p.m. There is a possibility I'll be travelling interstate to preach. I had hoped to have matters resolved by last night, but I've not been able to get hold of someone I need to speak to before finalising arrangements. And for those of you listening via the live stream, I'd urge you to check in because it's probably less likely than more likely that I'll be travelling interstate at the end of this coming week. These are all the notices. The call to worship this morning is Psalm 107, verses 8 and 9. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, for he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. Well, let us commence the worship of God with prayer. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray for grace to enter into thy presence with reverence, with godly fear, and that thou would enable us to enter into thy presence with rejoicing, glorying in Christ and him crucified. And we pray for grace to worship thee according to thy commandment, and that we might by thy grace seek to please thee in walking in loving, humble obedience to the testimony of thy word and to the command concerning the worship of thyself. We pray that thou would be present with us by thy word, by thy spirit, and that thou would enable us to behold wondrous things out of thy law. We confess, O Lord, that our sin and iniquity prevails against us, and oh, that thou would have mercy upon us. We pray that thou would send forth the Holy Spirit to us, to break to us the bread of life, to effectually apply thy truth to our souls, and to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. Hear us then, we plead. For Jesus' sake, amen. Well, let us read the word of God, reading Isaiah chapter 63, Isaiah chapter 63. Let us then be attentive to the reading of the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments, from Bozra, that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thine garments, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. And I will stain all my raiment, or all my clothing. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the goodness and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses. For he said, surely they are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Saviour. In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and vexed his Holy Spirit. Therefore he was turned to be their enemy, and he fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, Moses and his people, saying, where is he that brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he that put his Holy Spirit within him, that led them by the right hand of Moses with his glorious arm, dividing the water before them, and making himself an everlasting name, that led them through the deep as an horse in the wilderness, that they should not stumble, as a beast that goeth down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord caused him to rest. So didst thou lead thy people to make thyself a glorious name. Look down from heaven, and behold, from the habitation of thy holiness and of thy glory, where is thy zeal and thy strength, the soundness of thy bowels and of thy mercies toward me? Are they restrained? Doubtless thou art our father. Though Abraham be ignorant of us, and Israel acknowledge us not, thou, O Lord, art our father, our redeemer. Thy name is from everlasting. O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and hardened our heart from thy fear? Return for thy servant's sake the tribes of thine inheritance. The people of thy holiness have possessed it but a little while. Our adversaries have trodden down thy sanctuary. We are thine. Thou never bearest rule over them. They were not called by thy name. Amen, and may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own infallible word. We read in verse 2, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat. A winefat is simply the wine press. It is the large, usually in those days, stone receptacles that were quite large, in which they put the grapes, and then the men would get into them with bare feet and tread out the grapes and crush them to obtain the juice out of which they made wine. Well, we sing to God's praise in the words of Psalm 119, in the words of Psalm 119, verses 169 to 176. That is the last part of the psalm, the 22nd part. And the first line of each, the first word of each of the lines in the original began with the Hebrew letter Tau. O let my earnest prayer and cry come near before thee, Lord. Give understanding unto me according to thy word. We sing then to God's praise, 119, verses 169 to 176, and we stand to sing. O let my earnest prayer and cry near before thee, Lord, give understanding unto me according to thy word. Let my request before thee come, after thy word me free. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught thy laws to me. My tongue of thy most blessed word shall speak and it confess, because all thy commandments are perfect righteousness. Let thy strong hand make help to me, thy precepts are my choice. I long for thy salvation, Lord, and in thy law rejoice. O let my soul live, and it shall give praises unto thee, and let thy judgments gracious be helpful unto me. I like a lost sheep went astray, thy servant seek and find, for thy commands I suffered not. Slip out of my mind. Well, let us together turn to the word of God, turning to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let us hear then the word of God. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, or food and clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that portion of his own infallible word. I'm not going to comment on any specific part of this passage that we have read, other than verse 10, the love of money is the root of all evil. It is the love of money, not money itself. But I want you to note, and it is in the context of our subject matter this morning, continuing on in our series, Keeping the Heart with All Diligence, and that, of course, God willing, note that Paul is exhorting Timothy to instruct the brethren to take careful heed to a number of things, to take careful heed to ponder and consider a number of things. relating to their relationship to the goods of this world, necessity of maintaining good works, and then committing to Timothy, keeping that which has been committed to his trust. I will be referring to these things, obviously, when we come to the exposition of the scriptures. We also note in Providence, we sang the last part of Psalm 119, which has a direct bearing on our subject matter this morning. Well, let us again seek the face of God in prayer. Let us stand to pray. O our gracious and eternal Father, as we enter again into thy holy presence, we pray that we would be taken up in awe and wonder of the perfections of thy being, the unsearchableness of thy purposes, the glory of thine attributes, the wonders of thy love and of thy grace, the terribleness of thy wrath, the fearfulness of the outpouring of that wrath upon the wicked and they that obey not the gospel, and the terribleness of thy justice as it is executed upon the ungodly in hell for all eternity, and as it was executed upon thine only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in the room instead of thy people and bore the punishment that was due unto them that thou didst mete out upon him. And oh, that we might see from all these things the perfections of thy being, that thy ways are past finding out, but that we might also consider what is in the light of thy word, in the light of thy holy law, in the light of thy great wrath against sin, what is the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that it is an evil and a bitter thing, and oh, that we might learn to hate sin with holy hatred, to love righteousness with a holy love, and to be walking in the paths of righteousness out of love for thee, seeking to please thee. And O our Father, we pray for grace to ponder the path of our feet, to set a straight path before us, that all our ways would be established in the paths of righteousness. And our Father, we pray that thy hand would be upon us for good, and that thou would be granting us grace to bring every thought subject and captive to thy holy word, that we might walk according to the law and the testimony, glorifying thee, observing, O Lord, all things whatsoever thou hast commanded in thy word. And all we pray that thou would lead us in the way everlasting. And our Father, we thank thee for thy mercy. We thank thee for food and drink and all that thou dost provide for us. We thank thee for safety in all our travels, that thou hast been watching over and keeping us, preserving and upholding us. We pray for those who would normally be with us, who are laid aside through the weakness and infirmity of the body, and who are laid aside for reasons beyond their control. We pray, O Lord, that thou would be granting thy presence with them, that thou would be blessing thy truth to them, granting restoration to health and to strength, and restoring them all to be with us. We pray particularly concerning this small branch of thy vineyard, that thou would be granting an increase, that we might all grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself, be more firmly established and settled in the paths of righteousness and in thy truth, and in the faith once delivered to the saints, and that we might all together grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself, to the honour and glory of thy great and holy name. And we thank thee, Lord, for thy blessing upon thy truth to our souls, and for that measure of growth in grace that we have enjoyed at thy hand. But we pray that thou would be adding others to our number, those whom thou hast already saved with an everlasting salvation, that they would be brought, that they might with us glorify thee and grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself, and unconverted, that they would be saved by thee through faith, by grace through faith, which is the gift of God, brought to repentance toward thee, O our Father, and in faith toward thee, O our beloved Lord Jesus, and that they might be justified freely by thy grace and brought out of darkness into thy marvelous light by thee. We pray that thou would be granting us grace to witness a good confession, guiding and directing us in all the way ahead, and what thou wilt have us to do as a congregation in the recommendations that have been put to us. And Father, we pray for our brethren in Culpeper. We thank thee and bless thee and rejoice that thou hast raised up Mr. Lacey and brought him into the presbytery and brought him into that congregation, and that they now wish for the presbytery to moderate in a call to him. We pray, O Lord, that thou would be prospering that way, and that he would in due course, if thou art willing, be inducted to that congregation as its pastor, and that thou would be greatly blessing the ministry of thy word at his hand, that he might be a preacher of righteousness, glorifying thee, doing good to thy people. We pray for our brethren in Western Australia. We thank thee for some encouragements seen in their growth in grace and in the knowledge of thyself. We pray for thy blessing upon thy truth to them, and that they might be more fully established, that thou would be adding others to their number. We particularly pray for the Gold Coast congregation, that thou would be undertaking, granting wisdom to the elders in all the matters they have to deal with, that where their repentance is necessary, that it would be granted for those that are opposing themselves. But those, O Lord, who are walking in thy ways and glorifying thee, that thou would encourage them in their own souls, strengthening them in the inner man and enabling them to behold thy glory. Or do thou build them up in the faith once delivered to the saints, and likewise add to their numbers. And our Father, we pray for Rockhampton, that thou would, the congregation there, that thou would be establishing it in the paths of righteousness upon the foundation of thy holy word. And our Father, we pray for thy blessing upon Mr. Vanderwell's ministry. We pray for the work in West Virginia, that it would be established and go ahead, and that thou would be granting much wisdom to the interim session in its dealings with them. And we pray too, O Lord, for our brethren in Walloon, that thou would be strengthening them and granting them grace and help in time of need, blessing thy truth to their souls. And we pray for our brethren in other churches, those known to us. We pray that thy blessing might be upon thy word to them. As we have pled with thee for ourselves, we would plead for them, that they might grow in grace and in the knowledge of thyself, that thou would be glorified. We pray that thou would be granting that thy word would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit in our day and generation, rebuke the wicked leaders of this world who have made void thy law. It is time for thee to work, O Lord, and bring them to naught in their great wickedness, bring it back upon their heads in such a way that many will see and fear, and hasten the rising of the witnesses and the great outpouring of the Spirit of God simultaneously upon the nations of this world that is promised in thy word. Hasten that day, we plead, the rising of the witnesses, the conversion of the Jews, and the downfall of Antichrist, the man of sin and son of perdition. But, O our Father, we pray that thou would be with the families and the children, that thou would be strengthening them, with those who are single, granting them grace to help in time of need, and those of us who are married, that we might glorify thee also in our circumstances. As we come now to the preaching of thy truth, we pray, O Lord, that thou would accompany the preaching of thy word with the power of the Holy Spirit, that thou would be glorified. We pray for thy blessing upon thy word as it goes forth from this place and in this place, and that thou would accompany the preaching then with the power of the Holy Spirit, and that thou would grant much grace to thy servant in the preaching of thy word. Hear us then, we plead. Pardon all our sin, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles to the book of Proverbs and to chapter 4. We continue, God willing, our study this morning, our study in the book of Proverbs, chapter 4, in the section beginning at verse 20 and ending at verse 27. And today we're going to be continuing on where we left off the last Lord's Day. We were together in these circumstances and turning our attention particularly to verse 26. Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Well, before we turn to the particular verse before us, there are several things that I want to note, and I am not intending to go into a detailed summary of all that we have said thus far. But I do want to draw your attention to three things that we have considered. First of all, the command and exhortation in verse 20 to attend, at my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. That is, to attend to the content and the application of the word of God. Solomon was conscious in what he's writing here that he was writing as he was inspired by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. He was conscious that what he was writing was of abiding authority and that it represented an aspect of the revelation of God to man. And so he says, attend, my son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings. So the first point of emphasis is this. We ignore the testimony of the word of God as to its content. We ignore the application of that truth and those principles that are set down in the word of God at our peril. At our peril. It will always be to our detriment to ignore what is set down in the word of God. And it will always be to our profit to attend, to pay careful attention to the word of God and to put into practice those things set down in the word of God. That's the first thing. The second thing in verse 23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. We have dealt with a number of aspects of what it is to keep the heart with all diligence. We have considered the necessity of being careful and guarding about what goes in through the eye gate and the ear gate. We have considered that the necessity of guarding what goes on in our hearts, for out of the abundance of the heart a man speaks. We have considered the necessity of taking great care in what we look at, in what we allow to influence us, and and what direction we are going in, that we must keep pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And we've observed that all of these things together, both in what is contained in verses 20 to 22 and in verses 24 to 27, taken together, set before us a number of aspects, not exhaustive, but a number of aspects of what it is to keep the heart with all diligence. And everyone and anyone who is serious about living godly in Christ Jesus and glorifying God in the manner of their life will take heed to these things and will, by the grace of God, out of love for God, keep their hearts with all diligence, for out of them are the issues of life. Well, last time we finished off looking at verse 25, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Keep pressing toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Keep making sure that you are upon that straight and narrow way that leads to life, and do not be deviated from it. And so today, in turning to verse 26, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. We are dealing with yet another aspect of what it is to keep the heart with all diligence. Another aspect of what it is to keep the heart with all diligence. Before we go and look in detail at the meaning of the words in the original, in verse 26, I want us to turn to several passages of Scripture to set the context of what we will be saying this morning, God willing. In Psalm 107, verse 7, "And he led them forth by the right way, that they might go to a city of habitation." He led them forth in a right way, that they might go to a city of habitation. And then back in Psalm 23 and verse 3, "He restoreth my soul, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And then over in 1 Timothy chapter 4, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16, we read these words. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 16. "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." One of the great blights, and I use the term blight, one of the great blots, one of the great marks against the church in our day, and I'm speaking in general terms, and no particular branch of Christ's church is immune to these things, and that is the overwhelming authority of subjectivism, of relativism, and pragmatism. Subjectivism, relativism, and pragmatism. What do we mean by these terms? Subjectivism: there's a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. I feel that God is leading me. I feel this, I feel that. Now, we're not ignoring feelings, and we're not ignoring the emotional makeup of man. We are created as emotional beings. We're body and soul. We're not disembodied spirits, we're not just physical matter, we're body and soul. The emotions and the faculties of the mind and so on are part of the way that we've been created. But there's this great deal of subjectivism. If it feels good, do it. If it doesn't feel good, don't do it. Rather than coming back to an objective application of clear-cut principles from the Word of God and framing the whole way of life according to that, the emotions come into it, the desires come into it, what we want and what we desire, pride comes into it, by pride cometh contention. And so there is this subjectivism, there's this being governed by feeling and impressions without any careful application of the mind to the problem at hand, without any careful application of the principles and testimonies set down in the Word of God, the principles and precepts and doctrines that are set down in the Word of God to whatever matters we have before us. Subjectivism. Then there's relativism. And that is, everybody's going around and saying, well, you know, what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about head coverings and about the man being the head of the woman and all the rest of it, that was relative to that day. You got to understand it in its cultural context. They were misogynists in those days. They were patriarchally minded. And so Paul's writing those things in that context. That's nonsense. Paul gives his express reason for what he says, because of the angels. Christ is the head of the man is the head of the woman, and therefore certain things flow from it. And they come out and relativistically and say, well, relative to that and relative to this, you've got to understand that that is, that's got to be understood in its historical context. Well, certainly, when we come to the Word of God, we've got to understand some of the things that prevailed at the times in which the Scriptures were written. But the heart of man, the conduct of man, the desires of man, the aims of man are exactly the same in every age. The only difference between us and them, and between us and Abraham, is the manner of our transportation and certain elements of the laws under which we live and the convenience of the circumstances of life. You want light on in the bedroom? You flick a switch. You want to warm the kettle? You want to make a coffee? You flick a switch. They had to go and light a fire and boil water and live in those ways. If they wanted to go somewhere, they got on a camel or a donkey or a horse and off they went. We get in a car or we get on a plane or we get in a train, get on a train and we go, or on a boat and we go to where we want to go. That's the only difference. That's the only difference. Yes, they lived in a certain cultural background. Yes, there were certain difficulties that they had to face, but as Solomon reminds us, there's nothing new under the sun. And then pragmatism. And I'll explain why I've referred to these three things in a moment. Pragmatism. Pragmatism is the death of a nation, it's the death of a church, it's the death of a family, it's the death of a society and of a community. Because everything then becomes relative to what seems to be right in the eyes of those that make the decisions, whether it's us about our personal lives, or whether it's us about the lives of others, or whether it's government about the lives of the people under their control and authority, whatever it is. And pragmatism says, well, you know, we've got to do that which is the great, in the interests of the greatest good. And in their opinion, the greatest good is by repealing laws that uphold the moral law of God. They say, well, you know, that's going to help. We're not going to have to have divisions over those things anymore. It's not going to fix anything. Sin is always contrary to God, and it's always going to bring with it the dust and ashes of guilt and the dust and ashes of pollution and corruption and all the things that go with it. Pragmatism says when it comes to youth crime, oh, they've got certain international rights under UN charters and conventions. The word of God says to the people who have the authority to deal with these things, namely the civil magistrate, they're to be a terror to evildoers and to the praise of them that do well. And in the church, we've seen time and time again, there have been men who have done wickedly and offended against people, grievously, entered into grievous sin. Women have done the same thing as well. And then when the victims come forward and they pour out their hearts in the sorry tale of all that's gone on to them, then what do they say? Oh, well, you know, we mustn't disturb the peace of the church. And Reverend Mr. So-and-so has been of such use and is so greatly revered amongst the churches worldwide. You know, we've got to consider him and his feelings. No, you don't. You have to consider what's right and wrong. You have to consider what he's done. And if he's done wrong, he must be held to account. And if he has not done wrong, then his accusers must be held to account if they're falsely accusing him. And the standards of the scriptures must be upheld. And so pragmatism ultimately leads to sin and to deviating from the paths of righteousness. Now, why do I mention these three things? I mention these three things because the instruction given by Solomon in verse 26 is directly contrary to these three things. It is directly contrary to subjectivism. Oh, it feels right, therefore I'll do it. Relativism. Well, you've got to understand, you know, the context of the day, and we live in a different age. We've got science and everything on our side today, and these are old fuddy-duddy misogynists and so on who wrote those things. Pragmatism. Ah, well, you know, you've got to consider this and you've got to consider that and so on. Whereas what does Solomon say? Ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. So, secondly then, that was by way of a slightly longer introduction. So, in our first major point then, I want us to look at the meaning of the several words in this passage. First of all, the word ponder, the verb ponder. It is in the original, in the imperative. It is a command. It is telling us what God would have us to do, what we must do, because God, through his servant, has said, ponder. Now, when we look at the word ponder in the English language, what connotation does it have? How do we understand it? Well, normally and historically, the word ponder means to think carefully. It means to think at length. It means to weigh up all the factors that are to be taken into consideration. And in the context of the Word of God, it means first and foremost to weigh up the testimony and principles that are set down in the Holy Scriptures in writing in order to make an objective decision. Ponder, ponder. And so it means that we are to take careful thought and to use our brains in working out the way wherein we must go and what Scripture, what the Word, what God would have us to do. Now, if we turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9 and following, and I'm going to go through verses 9 to 14, consider the word ponder. We're considering the word ponder. What does it mean? In the original, the word translated in the original has two aspects. It has the aspect of to weigh up, to consider, to weigh up the factors, and it has the connotation of to think deeply, and by extension, we could say, or by implication, in order to apply. Ponder, weigh these things up, work them out, use your brain to work these things out, and of course, in utter dependence upon the Holy Spirit for wisdom, for light from the truth of God, and upon the Lord for grace to help in time of need. Now, thinking about the word ponder, verse 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, specially the day that thou stoodest before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And ye came out, came near, and stood under the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire unto the midst of the heavens, with darkness, clouds, and thick darkness. And the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire, and ye heard the voice of the words, and you saw no similitude, only ye heard his voice. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. Then he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that ye might do them in the land whither ye go over to possess it. And we'll read just a few more words. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Now, there are several things. There are several things that we have to observe from this passage. We're thinking about the meaning of the word ponder. Well, first of all, when the Lord spake unto them, it was incontrovertible, the voice of God was heard. But what did he speak? He spoke to them 10 commandments, and he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even 10 commandments. He wrote them, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. And so in pondering our way, and in thinking about these things, taking heed to ourselves, take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen. What things? The things that were spoken and the things that appeared, the things that were set before them in God's dealings with them as he gave them an objective standard of life, an objective standard of conduct, and an objective standard of right and wrong. Take heed, ponder, think on these things, give diligence to do these things, and understand that there is an objective basis for every action and for all that we do. Ponder, think on these things. And then over in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 30, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Now, what's he referring to? the nations whom the Lord shall cut off before, whom the Lord cut off before the children of Israel and whose lands they had been commanded to possess. And so ponder, think, ponder, that ye that take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them. So this word ponder, and we're going to look into this in more detail, and give you more examples from Scripture, God willing, has to do with not only considering what is right and what is wrong by the objective standard of the Word of God written, and no other standard. It also has to do with thinking upon these things, understanding them, but it also has to do with considering the end of something. Considering the end of something. And that's part of the force of the word. And so the Lord is saying in his word, he's commanding in his word to think deeply and objectively, ponder the path of thy feet, think deeply and objectively upon the standard of your conduct, think deeply and objectively about the consequences of your conduct and the consequences of conduct that is contrary to the word of God written in verse 30 of Deuteronomy chapter 12. Take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them. It might seem all well and good following after these false gods. It might seem well and good inquiring after things. It distresses me to see how many times those that profess Christ are carrying on about the occult and the powers of darkness and wanting to speculate about it, wanting to attribute things to them, and so on. He says, what does he say concerning the false gods of the heathen? Be not snared by them, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did the nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. You see, people who make it their business to go and study what? They make it their business to go and study false religion and to study idolatry. And they go and make great studies of Buddhism and Hinduism and all the other isms that relate to the worshipping of false gods. And then they wonder why they're influenced by them and why they go off after them. Ponder, think deeply. Consider the implications and consider what will happen if you do certain things, and consider the basis of your actions, and consider the basis of your actions. And so, first of all, this word ponder has to do with a carefully ordered consideration of the objective basis for our actions, of the direction that we're going in, and of the consequences of our actions. And the consequences of our actions. In Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, Hosea chapter 8 and verse 7, we read these words. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. It hath no stalk, the bud shall yield no meal. If so be it yield, the stranger shall swallow it up. Now, what is the force of what Hosea is saying here? If you sow the wind, you'll reap the whirlwind. Be not deceived. What a man sows, that he shall also reap. That he shall also reap. And so the word ponder here has the connotation, as we said, of considering the outworkings of your actions. If I do this, if I sin in this way, that will be the outcome. If I uphold this principle of Scripture, God is glorified, and he will take care of the outcome. It says, ponder the path of thy feet. Think deeply and objectively upon these things. I'm going to come back to the principles that we're to apply, God willing, in due course. The second thing then, the path of thy feet. Literally, the track of thy feet. You can go to parts of the Great Plains in the Midwest of the United States of America. I've seen these things with my own eyes. And some of you may have heard of the Oregon Trail, the trail that settlers from the east coast of the states used and followed when they went into the vast lands of the central part of the United States. And then as they went on towards the west coast of the United States and the gold fields and so on, and you can see places where there are deep ruts in the stone left by the wagon wheels, the steel, the iron tires around the wheels of the wagons that the pioneers used to carry their goods and chattels and their families in their great westward trek. And that word translated path has that exact connotation, the track. Consider the mark you've left behind you. Consider the mark that lies in front of you. In the military, men are taught the skills of anti-tracking. In other words, covering their path so that even skilled trackers have a great deal of difficulty in following them and working out where they've been and how many of them there are and where they are at any given point in time. We always leave a mark, but we also have to consider the way ahead. The people on the Oregon Trail, if they wanted to know the way, all they had to do was follow the grooves in the rock. Ponder the path of thy feet. Many years ago, we were traveling up in northern South Australia, and we were on the inside track of the Birdsville track, and the way ahead was cut by flooding. We spoke to a manager of a station who was working on a grader, and he said, go and see the head stockman, and he will tell you how to get around the flock. And we went up to the mustering camp, and I spoke to him, and he said, well, see those two wheel tracks? There were two tire tracks in the salt bush. He said, see those two wheel tracks? He said, just follow them. So we went off into the desert following these two tire tracks over quite a number of kilometers. Ponder the path of thy feet. Follow the tracks. Follow the tracks, and you will not deviate. If we decided to deviate, we may or may not have got lost, but we certainly wouldn't have found the way around the flood. The person knew the ground, he knew the way, and took us round the, and those tracks took us round the flood safely, and we were able to enjoy part of God's creation without trouble. So the point is this, what Solomon is saying, ponder the path of thy feet, consider the track, consider the way. We must be walking in the well-worn track of the Word of God, not the aimless wanderings of the pragmatists, of the subjectivists, and of the relativists. We must not be following distorted and deluded ways of the world. We must be following the well-established path of righteousness that is set before us in the Word of God, and that by the grace of God. Ponder the path of thy feet. Now, think about it. Why do you think Solomon says feet? Why doesn't he just say, ponder thy path? Ponder thy path. Oh, look at the path. Yep, it's a lovely path. It's nice and straight through pleasant land. Maybe a few difficulties on the way, maybe a few dangers. Why does he say feet? Well, the word specifically means feet. The means of transportation, the means of carrying you. We walked in through the door, our feet are in our shoes, they were upon the ground, and they were the means of our walking into this place, our legs and our feet. Ponder the path of thy feet. And so what he's saying is, it's not only important to think about the path. There are many people who spend days and years defining the path, and they go, oh, the Bible teaches this. Yes, it does. Oh, the Bible teaches that. Yes, it does. Oh, the Bible sets before us this pattern. Yes, it does. And they can set out this wonderful path, and they can say, this is the path of righteousness, and this is the way ahead, and this is the way wherein we must go, and this is what the Word of God says. And they say great swelling words about this path and about this way. They ponder it, or they think about it, and yes, they think about it objectively, but that is where it ends. They never set foot upon that path. I've asked many people this one question, how do you climb Mount Everest? Oh, they'll go, you've got to get oxygen and maps and people to help cart all you. No, no. You climb Mount Everest by taking one step at a time. And the first step you take in climbing Mount Everest is the day you get out of bed in the morning to go to the airport, to get on the plane, to go to Nepal, or whatever other means of transport you're going to use to get there. And you put one foot on the floor and you put another step. It's one step at a time. It's one step at a time. But you have to put one foot in front of the other in order to get to the summit of Mount Everest. And so it is with the Christian life. There are people who are going to give great swelling words about the way, and they'll come up with all sorts of great theories about the way, about the path. And they'll go, oh, but the Bible says, seek ye the old paths. Yes, absolutely seek the old paths. Wherein is righteousness? Absolutely you must. And they'll discuss these paths until they're blue in the face. They'll be experts in confessions of faith and all that's set down in them. They'll be experts in church practice. They'll read book after book about marriage and the family. They'll read book after book about the church. But what are they not doing? Ponder the path of thy feet. Think about the way that you are going in. It's all very well to know the way, but the only way you're going to get to the destination is actually to follow the way. There is a straight and narrow way that leads unto life. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There are a lot of people who know that way. There are a lot of people who know where that gate is. And there are a lot of people who know that there is life to be had at the end of it, everlasting life. But they never, ever enter on that way, because they spend their time in seeing and hearing and speaking of some new thing, and they never actually start their journey. They talk about it. They don't do it. Ponder the path of thy feet. And God willing, we're coming back to all of these things, and I'm going to look at these principles in detail as to what they mean to us and what, therefore, by the grace of God, we must do. And let all thy ways be established. Now, ponder the path of thy feet and let all thy ways be established. What connection do you think there is between the first and second parts of this verse? Ponder the path of thy feet, consider it. Make sure your feet are going upon that well-worn way of the paths of righteousness, the old paths. Make sure your feet are going upon that well-worn way that leads to heaven, and deviate not from it, and deviate not from it. But why do you think he then goes on and says, let all thy ways be established? Well, it's all very well to walk upon that way, but we must be established upon that way. And that word established, ways, the direction of your life, the manner of your travelling, the way in which you're going. It's like when you are in an aircraft and the pilots take off, the aircraft lifts off the runway. They then have to establish the aircraft in the climb. It has to be settled and stabilized in the climb. It reaches cruising altitude. It has to be settled on course for its destination. You go to sea in a boat, you leave the port. The sails are, if it's a sailing boat, you trim your sails to the wind and the direction you want to go in, and then you establish your course and you keep going along it, and whatever is necessary to be done to the boat in order to maintain that course, you do. You're establishing it on its course so that you end up safely at your desired destination. And it's the same when you travel in a motor vehicle. Whatever you do, you establish it in a way and then you maintain it in a way. And that is what it's referring to. Let all thy ways be established. Now again, there's two aspects to this word established. There is the word, there is the aspect of established, that is, heading in a direction, heading on a particular course, going in a particular way, maintaining it. But then it also has the connotation of established in moral righteousness, in righteousness and uprightness, particularly in this context. Establish your way, that is, set up your way according to the standard that is to govern us in the way of life. That is to govern us in the way of life. If we turn back to Psalm 119 and the last part of the psalm, the part that we sang earlier this morning, I said in the providence of God, this was before us. The last part of the psalm. Let my cry, verse 169, let my cry come near before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Let my supplication come before thee. Deliver me according to thy word. My lips shall utter praise when thou hast taught me thy statutes. My tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteousness. Let thine hand help me, for I have chosen thy precepts. I have longed for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise thee, and let thy judgments help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. Now they're the words of a man whose way is established upon the paths of righteousness, who has gone to the trouble to eke out from the scriptures, from the testimony of God himself, as to what is the manner of life and the way wherein we are to go. Let thy way be established. If we turn back to Psalm 1, we see similar things expressed in a slightly different way. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so we're either established in the way and paths of righteousness, or we're established in the way of sin. And if we're established in the way of sin, we will never be established in the way of righteousness. And when we are established in the way of righteousness, we have to keep our hearts with all diligence, lest we're deviated out of that way. And the psalmist here says, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who walks not in that counsel that is in and of itself ungodly, that is in and of itself contrary to the word of God. We're going to be looking, God willing, at what Solomon means later on when he says, turn neither to the left hand nor to the right hand. I've already touched upon that before. Left hand not going as far as Scripture requires, right hand going beyond what Scripture requires, permits and commands. We'll be looking at that later, God willing. But notice what he says. Nor standeth in the way of sinners, but nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That he rejects all of those things. He makes sure that the path of his feet is established in what? In the law of the Lord. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And so the delighting in the law of the Lord is pondering the path of his feet, taking heed to the objective testimony of the word of God, and setting before him that well-worn and well-established path of righteousness. Now, it strikes me when we think through and look through the scriptures, it struck me many times, the contrast that is drawn between those who delight in the law of God, in the word of God, and who meditate on it day and night, the effect of these things upon their lives, and how their lives are established in righteousness. Think of the example of Timothy. Thou hast from a child known the scriptures. He was established in those things by his parents from the mother, from his earliest days. And he was taught the word of God. He was taught to honor and uphold the word of God. He was taught that the word of God is the sole supreme authority in all matters of faith and life, that it is infallible, that it is inerrant, that it is that means by which God communicates his will to his people. And they were taught reverence for that book and the message of salvation set down in it and the way of salvation. And he was established upon a way. When Paul said to Timothy, let no man despise thy youth, Timothy was at least 40 years of age. He was at least 40 years of age. And so when Paul says, the faith that was in thy grandmother Lois, and I am persuaded in thee also, and that from a child thou hast known the scriptures, Timothy had been steeped in the scriptures for getting on for 40 years of life. And let that be an example to ourselves. If we had parents who steeped us in the scriptures from our mother's womb, then give thanks to God, because it's set before you the path of life and that path of righteousness, and take that example and do it for your own children. And if you didn't have such a privilege, you now have such a privilege in having the word of God set before you. Make up for lost time and establish your paths in the paths of righteousness by taking heed to the word of God and scorning the counsel of the ungodly and the scorning way of and the way of sinners, and scorn the seat of the scornful, those who scorn the word of God and say, God did not say when he did, or say, yea, hath God said, calling into question these things. And so, in taking heed to ourselves, in keeping our hearts with all diligence, there is the pondering of the path of our feet and establishing all our ways in light of the testimony of the word of God and nothing else. In light of the testimony of the word of God and nothing else. Well, moving on then, in the time remaining to us, I want to start on the next aspect of our studies. I'd like to turn first of all to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4 and verse 4. While you were turning up, I just checked a reference that I want to refer to in a minute. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. So how then are we to conduct ourselves? And what does it mean to ponder the path of our feet? And now we're going to go into detail in some, I trust, practical instruction and application. We're going to set the foundational principles down first, and then we're going to make application. And so in the remaining time today, I want us to consider the centrality of the Word of God and its authority. The centrality of the Word of God and its authority, and how it, and laying the foundation, which we'll continue on with next time, God willing, on terms of how then are these things to be applied. Well, in chapter 4 of Matthew, at the beginning, to set the context, we read, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So the first thing, just as an aside or a digression, that Satan wanted the Lord to overturn the laws of nature, the laws that God has created to govern his creation and turn stones into bread. And he said, the Lord said to Satan, "It is written." Now, what do you think the significance of that is? It is written. It is written. Well, the significance of that is that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the second person of the Trinity, unto whom all authority has been given under heaven, who does according to his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and the one unto whom whose hand none can say stay, and the one unto whom no one can say, What doest thou? And call into question the wisdom of all and any of his dealings and any and all of his work in this world in which we live, amongst the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, that he had the authority to rebuke Satan on the basis of his, that is, the Lord's own authority. He could have said, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who created you in your unfallen state, have the authority to command you and to tell you certain things and to rebuke and to reprove you. He could have interacted with Satan on the basis, the Lord could have interacted with Satan on the basis of his, that is, the Lord's own intrinsic authority as the second person of the Trinity, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't. What is the standard that he uses? Does he use the standard of extra-biblical revelation and come out with some thing, some saying that had not been uttered before? No, he relies exclusively in its authority upon what? Upon the word of God written. Upon the word of God written. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And if you want the proof that what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to when he says every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God, he's not referring to the impressions that people get, oh, the Lord told me, or the Lord said this, or the Lord said that. He is not referring to extra-biblical revelation. Elsewhere in Scripture, he condemns the use of extra-biblical revelation. Anything that is not written in the Word of God is extra-biblical revelation. What does he say? But by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And what is the context of proceeding out of the mouth of God? The Word of God is God-breathed, given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In Peter he says, holy men of old wrote, in 2 Peter chapter 1 at the end, holy men of old wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah, when he's writing the word of God, he says, the word of the Lord came to me. John, the apostle, when he's about to record the content of the book of Revelation, what does he say? He says, the Lord appeared to me, speaks of the Lord in all his glory, appearing to him in all his resurrection glory. He's now at the right hand of the Father, exalted on high, glorified together with him with the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And the Lord Jesus Christ appears to John, and he says, what thou hearest, write in a book. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Write it down, the written word of God. That is the only authority in all matters of faith and life. That doesn't mean that the writings of Charles Bridges on the book of Proverbs, or his exposition of the book of Proverbs, or the sermons of Flavel, or the commentaries of John Calvin, or Matthew Henry, or other great and godly writers on the subject, it doesn't mean they're not useful. It doesn't mean that we aren't to refer to them. It doesn't mean that they can't help us, but they can only help us to the extent they uphold what is written in the Word of God and teach what is written. I have said from pulpits many times, and from this pulpit here many times, the only authority that I have as a minister of the gospel given by Christ is to preach that which is written in his word and nothing else. Not philosophy, not great ideas. And I trust if I ever stood in this pulpit or in any pulpit anywhere, that those hearing, whether it's here and you or others, and said, well, what I'm going to say is not based on any careful exegesis of Scripture, you would tell me to get out of the pulpit at that point in time and refuse to hear. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And so right at the outset, in keeping our hearts all with all diligence, pondering the path of our feet and seeing that all our ways are established, is to ponder the word of God, to think deeply upon it in its application as it is written. Now, another principle concerning the word of God. If we're going to make these kinds of claims concerning Scripture, then we better have a good basis for our claims. The second thing about these things, all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and we can see it from the cohesiveness of the whole. There is not a contradiction in Scripture, which was written over at least 1,500 years, about 1,500 years of time, from beginning to end. It's all entirely consistent, entirely consistent. There is nothing inconsistent with any part of Scripture. What Paul taught and what Moses taught dovetail perfectly. The historical facts that are taught in Scripture dovetail perfectly. The account of creation is foundational to all of Scripture. The excellence and perfections of the Godhead could never have been invented by sinful man. You see, the gods of the heathens and their capriciousness, their arbitrariness in their actions, the kind of worship that people devote to them, never commanded by God, and demonstrates the falsity of that basis, the falsity of those religions, the glory of God, the sinless perfection, the delight in righteousness. The world teaches delight in sin. The Bible teaches delight in righteousness and the hatred of sin. The Bible teaches the consequences of failing to obey the word of God. In other words, disobeying it is sin and misery. The world teaches exactly the opposite, that somehow or other obeying the Bible brings you into some terrible bondage. Well, it doesn't, rightly understood and applied. And by that I mean the misapplication of Scripture is of no authority. And so we have the word of God given by inspiration, and then we have the word of God preserved according to the promise of God in identifiable and accessible form. And when we apply the biblical standards of proof to the question of which text and which Bible should we use in whatever language we happen to speak, what Bible we should use in whatever language we speak, and what texts should undergird those translations, we can establish with absolute certainty that in the Masoretic text of the Old Testament and the received text of the New Testament, we have everything that God gave by inspiration in accessible form, and in faithful translations of those two texts, we have in our own language the Word of God. And we have in our own language here the Word of God. Insofar as it's a faithful translation, it is infallible and inerrant. And I say that not casting aspersions upon our translation, but understanding something of the limitations of language and the limitations of translation. There's a force sometimes in the original that it's nearly impossible to convey in the receptor language. We can convey it up to a point, but we can't always convey it to the full extent of the force in a natural use of the language. That's the job of the preacher, to explain the depth of the meaning of the words. That's why when we start a passage, we go back to what's the word mean in the original? What's the force of the word in the original? That's why we do it. So I hope we can see some solid and objective basis for the assertions. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And if we're going to live by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God, then we must have every word. And if we're using a translation or a text which deliberately leaves out about the length of the Epistle of Peter, I think it's 1 Peter, about the length of that, about that number of words from the text of the New Testament, then you don't have all the Word of God, and you can't live by every word if you haven't got it. And then living by every word means that we read all of Scripture. Why do you think that we start at the beginning of the Bible and we just keep reading till we get to the end and then we start again? Why do we start in Psalm 1 and read until we've sung all the Psalms and then start again? Because all Scripture was given by inspiration of God, and we are to examine, and all Scripture is profitable, and we are to read all of Scripture. In your private devotions, don't just read Psalm 23 every day and nothing else. Read Psalm 23 every day by all means, but make sure you're exposing yourself to the Word of God in its entirety systematically. One of the habits that has sort of crept into the church over decades, and primarily in evangelical circles, partly influenced by dispensational thinking, partly influenced by a false dichotomy between the Old and New Testament, saying there's no relation, that the New Testament's the New Testament, the Old Testament's the Old Testament, that was for Israel, this is for the New Testament church, or saying that the church began at Pentecost. It did not begin at Pentecost, it began in the Garden of Eden with the establishment of the worship of God. That's when the church began. That's where the kingdom of heaven began in this world. Not in some future event, not at the resurrection, but back then. And this idea that we are to ignore the Old Testament scriptures, oh, that's for the Jews, and this is, no. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And when the Lord Jesus Christ taught his disciples at the very beginning of the New Testament economy, post the resurrection, where did he go? To the scriptures of the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses and the prophets, he taught them all things concerning himself in the scriptures. Beginning at Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms, he taught them all things concerning himself. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Ephesians 2, about verse 20, 21 and thereabouts. What's he referring to? The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Apostles old, new, prophets old. Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, speaks of those who rest, who twist the words of the Apostle Paul in his epistles to their own destructions. They rest also the other scriptures. Peter was placing the epistles of Paul on the same authority and on absolute equality with the scriptures of the Old Testament. And so what are we driving at? You say, well, hang on a minute. I thought we were talking about pondering the paths of our feet and making sure our ways were established. Yes, we are speaking about it. But if we don't know what we're going to be founding those ways upon, and if we don't know what we're going to be pondering, and if we don't know what is going to be the basis of our going in a particular direction and doing particular things and not doing other things, then how are we ever going to take heed to ourselves? And how are we ever going to keep our hearts with all diligence? And are we ever going to frame our lives in a manner that's going to glorify God? And so we're to see the absolute authority, reliability of the Word of God. And all that is written therein is truth and is true. There's been debates I've been aware of concerning fiction. I'm opposed to it. Let's make that clear. But there's been debates about the parables. Questions come up. For example, I'm just using these as some examples because they're relevant. And people say, but they support fiction and the writing of fiction from the parables. They were fictitious accounts. People say, was the Good Samaritan a real man? The rich man and Lazarus, was the rich man a real man? He can't have been. Why not? And it's coming from a false premise and a false assumption. And it's coming from completely the wrong direction. Whatsoever things are true. And so whatsoever things are written in this book are true. And if the Lord says a certain man on a certain road came across a certain person who had been robbed by robbers, he is referring to real people and events that actually happened, down to the payment in detail given to the innkeeper. When he says a certain nobleman had a vineyard, or a rich man had a vineyard, that man had a vineyard, and you would be able to go to that place and see where the events took place. They are true. There is absolutely no reason to believe whatsoever, other than trying to justify things that are ultimately not justifiable scripturally, in saying anything else. And if we come to the Word of God with this view, this plainly in view, that whatsoever things are written are true, they constitute part of the written word of God, and it is not inconsistent in any way with any principle set down in Scripture to say that those things are true, then we're beginning to think scripturally. Ponder the path of thy feet. So right at the outset of these things, and this is the exhortation that I'm going to leave with you today by way of final application, and God willing, next time we're together, whether it's next Lord's Day or the one after, depending upon what happens next at the end of this week, is this. Begin with the Word of God and ponder the path of your feet in light of this book and the testimony of it. Is it or is it not in accordance with the Scriptures? And in taking heed to yourself and taking heed to your heart, and taking heed to the things that are written, and taking heed to the things that are written, are you taking heed to the Word of God written, or you taking heed to subjective impressions? I beseech you, ponder the path of your feet and square them with the word of God. And consider the fact that the word of God is the only rule of faith and life, and is that means by which we know and discern the will of God in our lives, by the word of God written. In 2 John, verse 6, we read, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." That we walk after his commandments. Ponder the path of your feet and think seriously about the way of your life. And I beseech you that when you find yourselves weighed in the balance of Scripture and found lacking, that you seek mercy from the hand of God, repentance, forgiveness, and grace to help in time of need. And if when you can objectively ponder the path of your feet and say, "Yes, by and large, I'm walking in the paths of righteousness, because I love the law of God and the word of God. I love the Lord and I want to obey him and please him." And you see this manifested in your lives, give glory to him, because it's evidence that you have actually begun to keep your hearts with all diligence. You've been pondering the path of your feet and seeking that have all your ways established. Well, God willing, next time we're together, I'm going to go on to the second aspect of the application of the principles that we need to apply in connection with the passage before us in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 26. Amen. May the Lord bless his word. Let us stand to pray. Our gracious and eternal Father, we pray that thou wilt grant us grace to behold thy glory, to ponder the path of our feet, to establish all our ways in the paths of righteousness. And our Father, we plead that thou wilt forgive us of our many sins, enable us to repent of the many times we've not taken heed to thy word. Lead us in the paths of righteousness, direct our steps in that path set before us. We pray for grace to establish our ways according to thy word, seeing that without thee, O Lord, we can do nothing. We thank thee then for thy mercy. We thank thee for thy word in all its authority and all the glories of the truth that it reveals. We pray for grace in the days that lie ahead to walk worthy of thee in this lost and perishing generation. In wrath, remember mercy. Pardon our many sins and enable us to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy and bring us once again to the worship of thyself. For Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing to God's praise in conclusion, Psalm 120. In my distress to God I cried, and he gave ear to me. From lying lips and guileful tongues, O Lord, my soul set free. We stand to sing Psalm 120.
In my distress to God I cried, and he gave ear to me. From lying lips and guileful tongue, O Lord, my soul set free. What shall be given thee, or what shall be done to thee? False tongue, in burning coals of juniper, sharp arrows of the strong, woes me that I in so long that I in tabernacles dwell to Kedah that be. I am for peace, but when I speak for battle, they are keen.
We close with a benediction. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.